Well, great to see you, Purpose Church. It's so good to be together here online. I'm so glad that you've joined us. And today we're concluding our summer series, Unqualified Yet Chosen, a study in the life of David. And we finish up by looking at how David passed the baton to Solomon. Now, as we prepare for me to pass the baton to Pastor Eric here at Purpose Church in just a little over a month, we would like to pass it like the American women's 4x100 team, and not like the American men's 4x100 team. Let me show you some example, not just this Olympics, but previous Olympics as well. This is obviously not what you want to do in a relay exchange, as you see the baton floating there between the two runners. Not the way we want to do it. Next picture here. This actually looks like a good baton pass, but we were disqualified because we were outside of the exchange zone. And so this team got, at another Olympics, got disqualified as well. And then in this one here, put your hand on the baton, not on the guy's neck behind you. Now, as usual, the ladies have to show us how it's done. So this, guys, is how it's done. And this is the result of doing it the right way. You get yourself a gold medal. So that's what we're hoping for in the next month during our exchange zone. More like the women, less like the men. The title of today's study is False Kings. It's taken from 1 Kings chapter 1. So let's charge in with verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward. Isn't that a great phrase, or terrible phrase actually? Put himself forward and said, I will be king. Why not me? So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, it was known that Solomon was God's choice to follow David. And yet he said, I will be king. Now, this is why he did it. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the sons of David. There are actually more than this, but these were the 10 primary ones. So Amon, he was killed by Absalom because he raped the sister of Absalom. Now, I have to admit, I read a commentary this week that said, you know, there's usually a part of you that kind of admires Absalom. I mean, if somebody does that to your sister, killing him, you know, just like we used to say in the South, that guy needs killing, you know what I mean? And this guy needed killing after what he did. But there was another motive going on here. It knocks out somebody ahead of him in the oldest to youngest. Remember, in that culture, the oldest son, the surviving oldest son, is the one. We believe that Kileab had died when he was a child because you never hear anything about him. So Absalom, okay, maybe he was defending the honor of his sister, but I think an equal measure, maybe even more of a motivation, was to get rid of who was ahead of him so he would be the oldest. Well, now Absalom gets killed when he rebels against David. So Adonijah is next in line. Look at Solomon. He's way down number 10, but he was God's choice. And this is a theme in Scripture you see a lot, where God chooses the younger over the older. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. He that would be the greatest will be the least. I mean, you see this theme in Scripture, and it's often played out in the younger son taking priority over the older son, which was the cultural thing. So Adonijah, he sees his shot, and he takes it. Verse 6. His father, David, had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He had never disciplined this son. He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Now, after David's adultery with Bathsheba, his domestic troubles followed him to his deathbed. David was a great leader, but he was not a great father. Now, part of the reason for that was that his sons and everyone else knew about his sin with Bathsheba, knew that he had tried to cover it up by killing her husband. But you know what I believe was the bigger problem? Not that everyone else knew about David's sin, but that David knew about his sin. And he struggled to feel forgiven. And because of that, Satan whispered in his ear, who are you to discipline your children after what you have done? And so he didn't. And dads and moms, I just want to say a word of encouragement to you. Your kids are being raised by sinners. You know that. And that's okay. Everybody gets raised by sinners. because they're being raised by forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. So don't give in to the lie of Satan that you have no right to discipline and lead your children because of your own sin. Your sin is forgiven, and God gave your children to you because you're the best ones to raise them. Nobody else. God chose you. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab. Now, this is really a sad thing here. This is such a bummer because Joab had stuck by David's side through so many troubles and victories, but now he betrays him at the end of his life. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you've had some friend that was with you through thick and thin, and then towards the latter part or after a number of years, they kind of betray you in some way. And you know how that hurts. And it hurt David, I'm sure, that Joab is in on this conspiracy. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. Now, but Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. So you've got those friends that maybe disappointed you later in life, but then you got those friends that just hang in there till the end. And don't you love them? And I want you to know, Purpose Church, as I come to the end of 31 years, I love you, have just stuck with me through this time. Love you and appreciate you so very, very much. Okay, verse 9. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoholeth near Engrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Right? You got some friends that you won't gossip in front of them. Other people don't gossip about you in front of those friends. And those are the kind of friends you want. They didn't invite them because they know we will have no part in that. And isn't it a great thing when you're the kind of friend that your friends know nobody will take it, they'll never take part in saying negative things about me behind my back. So he didn't invite them, going on to verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Because remember, in that culture, Adonijah, especially if he takes it over in this underhanded way, is probably going to kill all of his opposition. Killing Solomon, kill his mother, Bathsheba. Go into King David and say to him, "My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said." So the two of them do this in order to keep a false king from taking the throne. In the New Testament, Paul calls those who would have a false influence on the church, he calls them wolves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." In the New Testament, we call these influences wolves. And in the Old Testament, we call them false kings. Now, here are four of those wolves or those false kings to look out for. And this may be the final stop on the Pastor Glenn Unchained, Unhinged, and Gone in 2 Months tour. Maybe. I think we're good. I think we're good after this in September. You know, I want to go back to being nice, Pastor Glenn, in September so that you will think of me fondly when I'm gone. But today I'm going to be very blunt about what I think about these four false kings. First of all, the false king of watered-down doctrine. Let me give you some examples. I remember when I was 24 years old and just starting out as a pastor, I went to a meeting for pastors in our town in upstate New York, and one of the pastors said how much he hated preaching on Easter Sunday because he didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He had watered down that doctrine. Just read that half of the Christians in the United States today say that casual sex is sometimes or is always acceptable. Half of Christians say casual sex is sometimes or is always acceptable. Watered down doctrine. Only 55% of Americans believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Watered down doctrine. Only 71% of Americans believe in heaven, and only 61% believe in hell. And so it goes, the false king of watered down doctrines. Now, this has been happening from the beginning. It's been a battle for 2,000 years. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor he was mentoring. He said, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, which is also true for the next king, the false king of additional essentials. Remember, we have a saying here at Purpose Church, in essentials, unity, those are the things clearly taught in the Bible. These are the things just clearly, doctrines clearly taught. In essentials, we need to have unity. Never water them down. Never, ever water them down. In non-essentials, the things that aren't as clear in Scripture, we can have liberty and we can go as our conscience leads us, even if it's different than somebody else in our church family or our circle of friends or fellow Christians. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, love is what makes that work. Essentials are the things clearly taught in Scripture, and non-essentials are the things that are not so clear. Now, this second king is the opposite of the previous false king. The first false king takes essentials, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ones I just mentioned, heaven, hell, sexual purity, and the second coming of Christ, takes essentials and reduces their least favorite essential, okay? We all probably have a least favorite essential. Things. I mean, what's the hardest one for you to believe? What's the hardest one lifestyle thing in Scripture to follow? What is that least favorite? Okay, we have that. That's don't feel bad about that, but just hang on to it, even though you struggle with it. Hang on to it. Don't water it down. But what they'll do here, this first king, is they'll reduce their least favorite essential to make it into a non-essential where they can have the liberty that they want. The second false king elevates their favorite non-essential and makes it into an essential. I hope that's clear. I know they're a little obtuse, but it takes your favorite non-essential. What's your favorite thing that it's not clear in Scripture, but you think every Christian ought to believe that? Yeah, I have them. I have my non-essentials that I would like everybody to. And so you move it up to the essential category, and you say every Christian's got to believe that. Or they will take their particular approach. For example, here are some examples of people that might take a non-essential and make it into an essential. For example, they might take their particular teaching, not about the fact that the second coming of Christ is happening, but how it will happen, the exact way it's going to happen. And they will elevate it to an essential category that all Christians must believe. Or they will take their particular approach to how a church should have handled the pandemic and elevate it to an essential and say that all churches should have done it exactly the way they did it, or they are outside of God's will. Or they will say, that all of my political views are God's political views. Even though some of my political views, some might be essentials but in Scripture, but many are probably non-essentials, but we say, you know what? I think all my non-essentials ought to be elevated to the level of essential. They're basically saying that my non-essentials are equal to God's essentials. And like Paul just said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, in the first case, they gather people, teachers that will water down doctrines they don't like that are essentials because their itching ears want to hear that. But in the other one, they'll gather around them teachers that will say, my non-essential is actually an essential that every believer has to believe, to say what their itching ears want to hear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Here Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's the first false king. Now comes the second false king. Or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, we don't know exactly what these myths were. We don't know what these endless genealogies were. But they sound to me like non-essentials, don't they? Whatever the non-essentials were back then. And Paul says, don't waste your time with controversial speculations, because that you've lost your energy and time for advancing God's work. Which leads us to the third false king, the false king of foolish controversies. Titus, another young pastor that Paul was mentoring, 3 verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments, there those genealogies are again, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now, why do we like to argue and quarrel about non-essentials so much? I believe that it's the work of Satan. Satan has a plan A and a plan B for your life. His plan A is for you to go to hell. Okay, that's it. That's his plan A for everybody. But if he fails at plan A, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, so he failed at plan A, his plan B is to get you so involved in lesser things that you never get around to taking other people with you to heaven. Plan A is to get you to go to hell. But plan B is to get you so busy with, you know, whatever it is that you, foolish controversies and quarrels about things that are non-essentials, so you're unprofitable and useless as far as going to heaven and taking your friends with you. This, for some reason, I know this bumper sticker probably is used to attack Christians, but for some reason, I just think it's so funny. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, look busy? I don't know why that makes me chuckle, but I whenever I see that bumper sticker, I know it's probably critical of us, but I just somehow, it makes me laugh. Because we feel like if Jesus is coming back, we should be busy. And arguing about non-essentials makes us feel busy. We know we should be busy because Jesus is coming back. But arguing about non-essentials, it makes us feel busy. But in the end, it just wastes time that should be spent on God's main, not busyness, B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, but God's main business, B-U-S-I-N-E-S-S. His business for us, which is taking people with us to heaven. You've heard me say this a lot of times. We can do everything better in heaven than we can here on earth. We can worship better in heaven. We can teach God's word. We can understand God's word better in heaven. We can understand all these non-essentials better in heaven. All those things, we'll do better in heaven. We can serve better in heaven. We can have better relationships in heaven. The only thing we can't do better in heaven is to invite people to join us there. This is the only chance we have to take people with us to heaven, so it should be our utmost priority. Which leads us to the fourth false king, the false king of other missions. Other missions. Now, when the true king, Solomon, was crowned, here was his mission. This is what he prayed over the temple. Chapter 8, verse 41. As for the foreigner, that is the person that doesn't follow God, not a part of Israel, not a part of the God worshipers, the non-believers, As for the non-believer who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And so when the true king, Solomon, would take his throne, one of his missions was to spread the name, God's name, and have other people that don't know God know him, and those that are far from him to come close to him. Solomon was a foreshadowing of Jesus, who said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "came to seek and to save the lost." That is why the mission statement of Purpose Church is everyone, everywhere, following Jesus. Now, let me give you my favorite illustration of the philosophy of our church. Here's a picture of the Titanic sinking. You're like, "Glenn, what a great inspirational picture." This is the philosophy of our church right there. I probably need to come up with something else, but this works for me. Now, you see the lifeboats around in this picture. And let's imagine, part of this is historical, part of it not completely historical. Let's imagine there are three types of lifeboats. And there are some lifeboats, and they get so close to the Titanic, they get so close to the drowning people, they get into the water so far, they splash so much water into their boat that they sink and end up drowning just like the people that are in the water. So they don't do them any good, and they lose themselves in the process. Okay, these represent those that get so close to the world that you can't even tell the difference between that kind of Christian and the world. They look the same. They talk the same. They have the same values. They have the same worldview. And so they're so close that they're not indistinguishable from the world, all right? And so their boat gets swamped. Then a second type of boat is the one that's so far away from the Titanic, so far away, gets as far away from the drowning people as possible for fear that they might get in the water too, that they might be dragged in too. But they're so far away, they can't really be effective in reaching the people that are drowning. And so they row as far away as they can, get as much distance between the world and them as possible, and so they don't have any impact on the world. And then there's the third type of lifeboat. And that's what we want to be at Purpose Church. They're the ones that are close enough to the drowning people that they can pull them into the boat, but not so close that they get pulled into the water or that their boat gets swamped. The lifeboats that sink or get pulled into the water are the ones with the false kings of watered-down doctrines and lifestyles. The lifeboats that are far away from the lost are the ones with the false kings of additional essentials, foolish controversies, and other missions. That's what the ones are that just get as far away as they can. Now I'm really going to get unchained and blunt. Here we go. Here are some of the things that the people far away shout to the people that are close, saving people. Okay, this is what the boats, the churches, they get as far away from the world as they can. Now, the ones that get close, too close so that they get pulled in, they say, "Look, if you'll just give up your essentials, if you just give up what you believe, if you just flex on the things the Bible clearly teaches, you'll do better at reaching people." And it never works. Never works. You just end up getting pulled in like them. But let me talk about what people shout to us from the boats that are far away to those that are actually close enough to reach people and to pull them into the boat. They shout to the people in our boat things like, "Your teaching is not deep enough. Your teaching is not deep enough." And by deep, they mean more information and more knowledge, which is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that deep teaching is teaching that is applied well. There's no such thing as just information for information's sake. It's only information as it's applied to our lives, as it changes our lives. It's all about transformation of our lives, not just more information in our lives. Here's another thing they might shout. You're not preaching verse by verse. The great majority of our preaching here at Purpose Church is verse by verse. But we do topical preaching about a third of the time because Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers primarily did topical preaching. I find it so ironic that the ultimate form of verse-by-verse preaching is when you only preach through just one verse in a sermon. That's considered the pinnacle. Whole sermon on one verse. I would call that a topical sermon on that verse. That's what I would call it. I'm getting snarky in my old age, which is why I need to retire as soon as possible. Sometimes they shout, "Will you use video clips and illustrations and humor, which is shallow?" I had a seminary professor who believed that you should only use illustrations from other parts of Scripture to illustrate the Scripture you're preaching on. So the only illustrations on the passage you're preaching on are from other parts of Scripture to illustrate it. And he was boring, is the typical word. Okay. That is the technical term. Loved him, but he was boring. I believe it's a sin to take the bestseller in all of human history, greatest story ever told, and make it boring. I love Mark 12, verse 37. It says, the large crowd, this is talking about Jesus, the large crowd listened to him with delight. They listened to him with delight. The King James, the old King James version, it says, the common people heard him gladly. I love that. I love that so much. Jesus used stories and object lessons and historical references and a great deal of humor, along with quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate God's word. There's a book I love that I read years ago called The Humor of Christ by Elton Trueblood. And the subtitle is A Bold Challenge to the Traditional Stereotype of a Somber, Gloomy Christ. And he went through, and it was just amazing. And the basic premise of the book is, because we're from a different culture than Jesus, 2,000 years later, how humor is so culturally tied. What's funny in one culture, not funny in another culture. What's not funny is funny in another culture. And so we're removed by 2,000 years from Jesus' culture. And he went through as a Bible scholar and said the stories of Jesus and his illustrations, his audience would have been laughing all the time. There's just so much humor packed in there, and that's why it says they listened to him with delight. Paul used all kinds of illustrations, including quotes from Roman and Greek poets, pagan poets, and plays and philosophers. Okay, back to non-snarky Pastor Glenn. Back to the picture of the Titanic. Here's my main point. Purpose Church. Ignore those voices from the other boats and just keep on pulling people out of the water. Purpose Church, ignore those voices from the faraway boats and from the too close boats and just keep pulling people out of the water because that's what God has called us to do. All right, the true king is anointed. Verse 28, then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, may my Lord King David live forever. Kimberly does this to me all the time. It's just so touching when she does that. King David said, Colin Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, these are all heavy hitters. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, when they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon. The mule was the animal the kings rode, while the horse was an animal of warfare. So kings rode on the royal mule, and horses were an animal of warfare. And Jesus came the first time riding on what? A donkey, basically a mule. But the book of Revelation says next time he comes back, he's going to be on a horse. Came on a mule, preparing for the cross, to give his life as the humble servant the first time, suffering servant. Next time, he's coming on a horse, and it's judgment day. Verse 34, there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Now, this is what you call a co-regency, where these two kings rule briefly together for the same time, for a period of time. And so, actually, I would prefer that you now refer to Pastor Eric and my time of overlap as pastors as a co-regency, okay? I'm just asking you. Just kidding. But it sounds so good. It sounds so good. But there's an overlap. And basically, we've been pastoring the church side by side together ever since he was voted in as our lead pastor. It's been a co-regency. Verse 36. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Purpose Church, the days ahead of you are better than the days behind you. So Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. And then finally, the wolves scatter. When the true king gets on the throne, the wolves, they scatter. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Adonijah's inauguration party is going on. And this is really scary, and I feel bad for him, but not really. Not really. It just, to me, I just get kind of a kick out of this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Adonijah, and it's only a half a mile where Adonijah was having his inauguration party, was only a half a mile from where all this is going on. Ground shaking, people shouting, instruments playing. And so they hear it. They can hear it. It's only half a mile away. Verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. What's that? And they're all drunk. You know they're all drunk right now. And they hear this noise. And Joab is a warrior. He's a general. So he's attuned. When a trumpet blows, it means something. He's the first one to pick up on, hey. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, now he's drunk. Come on in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they've gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken a seat on the royal throne, and the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. At this, all of Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. I don't know why that makes me laugh, but it just makes me laugh. They dispersed. They all slipped out of the room of the inauguration of the false king. And Purpose Church, that is my prayer for us today and the days ahead as we go through this time of transition. As we exalt the one true King, Jesus, and as we follow his one mission, and as we are unified around his clear-cut teaching, and as we give each other grace and liberty on the things that are not as clear-cut, and as we avoid foolish arguments around secondary things so that we can focus on the primary mission of everyone everywhere following Jesus. My prayer is that when we do those things, that the false kings and the wolves will scatter. And all God's people said, amen.